Amen. Amen. If you could turn in your Bibles to those Psalms that Tommy read so well for us, 120, 121, and 122. You're probably conscious that in the book of Psalms there is a subsection from Psalm 120 to 134. In the Authorized Version, they have songs of degrees on them. Literally, songs of goings up. And these were psalms that were sung by the people of God as they journeyed far and wide to Jerusalem for the annual festivals, particularly the main three, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, which the Old Testament tells us all the men were obliged to go to Jerusalem to worship there. They were going up. They were on pilgrimage. They were travelling from where they were to the place of God's presence, all because God had commanded them to come. Now I suggest that we are now travelling toward our Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, whose architect and builder is God. And so our journey is somewhat analogous to their journey. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 9 forward that we are now the people of God. We are now His royal priesthood. We are now His holy nation, a people of His own calling. So these psalms are for us. They were written for our benefit. That's what it says, written for our learning. So these psalms were written for us to be edified by. And Romans 15 tells us, whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So as we look at these psalms tonight, I want us to seek to find hope, to find encouragement on our journey, to have a sharper, clearer view of eternal realities, of the destination to which we're heading. These songs, 120 to 134, are telling us what it's like to be a pilgrim, a believer in this world. They take us from where we are in the difficulties of the present into the very presence of God. That's the theme that runs through the whole 15 Psalms. And in between the call and the fulfillment of that call are the difficulties that we experience as the fruit of our obedience. And that's important because when we run into difficulties on our pilgrimage, on our way to that eternal city, it doesn't mean that everything has gone wrong. Not at all. What we are being taught by these psalms is that that's the norm of a Christian life. That's the norm of a believer's life. That's the norm of a pilgrim's life. So let's look at these psalms. Now, you're probably wondering why the boys done three psalms together. Well, I've got 2 weeks. I've got tonight and the fortnight's time. And I've picked three psalms because many, many years ago, I read a commentary by Alec Motier. He's dead now, but he was one of the finest Old Testament scholars of my generation. And he divided these 15 Psalms of Ascent into triplets, into groups of three. So 120, 121, 122, then 23, 24, and 25. Because he saw, and I agreed with him when I looked into it, that each of these groups of three psalms represent different facets of our journey from this world into the presence of God. They're all saying the same thing, but different facets of our journey. And each triplet is the summation of it. For example, we begin this unit of three psalms in Psalm 120, verse 1, in distress. The unit ends in Psalm 122, verse 9, with joy and security in Jerusalem. And between the distress of 120 and the joy of 122, we have the journey or the climb of 1:2:1. And again, all these things we encounter because God has called us and commanded us to come. So if we are Christians today, then we have accepted that royal invitation. And once we accept his invitation to be in his presence, then we're pilgrims. We're on a journey. So let's look at Psalm 120 to begin with. It'll be mainly 120 tonight, with just a taster from 1:2:2 at the end. Now Psalm 120 is all about the normal situation of a pilgrim, of a Christian in a pagan world. It's a psalm all about the now. Let me read some verses again. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So we have a situation here where the psalmist is surrounded by lying lips and he's dwelling with a people who hate peace. And that's the now of our Christian experience, isn't it? There's often a sense of not fitting in the culture in which we live. There's a sense of restlessness, a sense of being ill at ease here. It comes out particularly in verse 5. The verbs sojourn and dwell indicate a temporary stay. He's saying, this is not my home. I don't belong here. This is where I happen to find myself. Now, the geography is clearly poetic because he couldn't be in two places at once. Meshech was on the northern shores of the Caspian Sea, about as far north as he could visualize. And Kedar was in the far south of the Arabian Desert. And what the psalmist does, he takes those two extremes, as far north and as far south, as his geographical framework would take him. And he uses those two extremes to represent the whole surrounding pagan, alien world. And he says, woe to me that I live in this sort of world. And I don't know about you, but I feel like that so often. Woe to me that I live, that I dwell in this sort of world. Anybody that watches the news or reads a newspaper must be staggered again and again at how vile and wicked and fallen and godless this world is becoming. Woe to me that we live in this sort of world. And that's the distress of verse 1. I cried unto the Lord. Why am I distressed? Because all around me, in the world I'm living in, I'm surrounded by lying lips and deceitful tongues. You see, we live in a world full of lies. Without even mentioning politics, we live in a world full of lies. A world where people tell lies about God and his truth. People tell lies about the exclusivity of Christ. People tell lies about the origin of mankind, because if they can get away with the Maker and say we just evolved from some swamp, then it does away from any sense of responsibility or accountability. People tell lies about when life begins, which has ended up with the murder of millions of babies in their mother's womb, which should be the safest place for a child to be. We tell lies about it. We tell lies about the only way that we can find real peace and joy and happiness and purpose in this world. People tell us lies. We know the only way to find those things is to know Christ, who gives you forgiveness for the past, a purpose for the present, and a glorious prospect that lies ahead of us. And this world is full of lies, we're told in Romans 1:18, because men hold the truth, that is, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Men hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They're aware of the truth, but they suppress it, they push it down. They don't want the truth. Men mankind hates the truth. And we live in a world where not only is truth mocked and scorned, but there is an evil hostility directed against anyone who seeks to speak truth. It says that in verse 6 and 7. My soul has long dwelt with him that hates peace. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. I am for peace. And we are for peace. The Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So by definition, if we're Christians, we're called to be peacemakers. And as that covers a multitude of things, but relating to the outside world, as peacemakers, we're called to go and speak to those with lying lips and deceitful tongues who are hell-bent on war and say that there is a way that you can find peace. That you can find peace with God. And if you find peace with God, you'll find peace with yourself and peace with your neighbour. But there is only one way, and that is complete surrender. To surrender all to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, to come on your knees before him and ask for mercy. Complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. And as anyone who's taken that message of peace to an unbelieving, truth-suppressing world knows, you find that you open or enter a war zone when you do so. Now, I'm not so conspicuous at the open airs that I used to be, but I've done many, many years open-air work, and those of you here who do that know full well the nastiness and the venom and the disparaging remarks in the insults that you receive. You see, people hate truth. People are at enmity with God. And if you go as his ambassador, people will be at enmity with you too. They will hate you for telling the truth. They will accuse you of lies, of racism, of hate speech, of so many things just for trying to speak the truth, the word of peace. That is, until the Spirit of God opens their eyes to see the truth. And then surrender is the only and most obvious thing to do. And they do so willingly. Hallelujah. People do respond. The Lord opens their eyes. The veil is taken away. And all of a sudden they can see. This is true. This is true. And they join us then. God receives them, adopts them into his family, and calls them to travel on the same path we're traveling on. And they join us as pilgrims to that place. And as they do so, they too will begin to feel like us, that they don't belong here. And they too will begin to feel distressed about this sin-sick world in which they dwell. But what do you do when you become aware of the overwhelming hostility of living in an alien world which hates God and hates his people? Well, verse 1 told us, we cry unto the Lord in our distress. Now, the Hebrew is even more vivid. It says, Yahweh. That's the first word. Yahweh, I cry to in my distress. Now, the psalmist is living in a world of difficulties, but the psalm doesn't begin with the difficulties, but with God. And that's always the distinctive mark of the pilgrim, of the believer. We don't start with the difficulties. We start with God. Because the only way to live in a pagan, hateful, sinful, hostile world is to live in constant contact with God. If we don't go to God in our distress, then we're going to be in such difficulties. The psalmist knew that, and we know it in our hearts, that we can't afford a day when we're out of contact with our God. Because if we do so, the slope is so slippery, and the evil of this world is so willing and able to trip us up. So we need to keep in constant contact to God. The psalmist knows that. That's why he's pouring out his heart to God. And God hears, verse 2, and God answers. Now it's interesting and important to note how God answers. how he meets him at his, and how he will meet us at our point of frustration. Here we are, aware of living in under this surrounding pressure of lying lips and deceitful tongues, of living in a hostile world. And the psalmist brings this to God and he says, in effect, O Lord, I long to be in a place where there is peace, where there is honesty, where there is uprightness. And don't we all? But God's response to this prayer is not to airlift the psalmist out of the situation, but nevertheless, the psalmist is content with God's response, because the answer he received is shown in his conviction that he expresses in verses 3 and 4. What shall be given unto thee? Or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper. This is where we refer back to some of the verses we read in Psalm 64 to begin, where God has said that he will shoot arrows at his enemies. He will turn lying tongues back on themselves. So what the psalmist is saying, in other words, that he's prepared to lead the problems to the wrath of God, to let God deal with the hostile world, and for us to accept whatever the world may throw at us, whatever they may say about us, without revenge, without retaliation, determined to press on to seek to be peacemakers, but also determined to press on to our heavenly destination, which is the very reason God called us to follow him. You see, the psalmist is encouraging us to have that internal agenda, to say to ourselves, that's what it's all about. That's where I belong. That's where I'm going. I don't actually belong here. I belong in another context, in another country, in a heavenly city, wherein dwells righteousness. And I have to say, it's been my experience over 45 years as a Christian, that if we take our eyes off that, off what I call the far horizon, then we easily stumble. We need to fix our eyes on where we're going. That's where I'm going. I don't belong here. Fix our eyes on the far horizon. So, before we look briefly at the destination in 1:2:2, I want to remind you of four things that we've seen this evening as we've looked at the now of the Christian experience. Firstly, if we are Christians, we are by definition pilgrims. We're on a journey because as God has called us into his presence, so we're pilgrims. Secondly, as God's faithful people, we will, underscore that, we will experience difficulties between God's call and the fulfillment of that call. But these come as the fruit of our obedience. Doesn't mean things have gone wrong. We're being obedient. Thirdly, in these difficulties, the distinctive mark of the Christian is that he calls on the Lord. In fact, for us to have any hope of maintaining our pilgrim's walk, we must do that daily. And fourthly, our job as God's pilgrim people is to live such lives in this world that others notice, that others are attracted, that others want to join us as we travel through this passing world to the eternal reality of our destination, the city of God, heaven itself. So, to conclude this evening, I want to make two brief observations from Psalm 1:2:2. This is from verses 1 and 2. So, verse 1 of 1:2:2, the observation I want to make is that we travel together. It reads, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Now we know the gateway to life is narrow, and we know the way is hard. But the road doesn't need to be that narrow that we go in single file. We can't go in single file all the way. We need to travel with people. But that's why we need a church, so we can travel with people. In fact, we're foolish if we try to travel alone. If we think we can maintain our discipleship, our pilgrimage by ourselves, we're kidding ourselves. We need one another. We need encouragement. We need one another's support. We need one another's prayers. We need the fellowship of fellow believers. And I have to say that, sadly, it's possible to belong to a church and still be travelling alone for the most part. You see, Wednesday nights and Sundays don't cut it if you want to be a true pilgrim, if you want to make it through. And I just have to say, if you're not married and you have a wife or a husband who's a believer that you can pray with, that you can talk about the Word of God with, that you can talk about Christian discipleship with, then seek someone out within the congregation and say, can we meet up sometime just to pray together? Can we meet up sometime to look at the Word of God? Meet up sometime just to talk about things of the Lord and rejoice in Him. It's hard to travel alone, and we're not called to travel alone. So that's the first thing I notice. Let us go to the house of the Lord. I'll say more about that next time. And the second thing, in verse 2, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. We should be thinking more of our destination of heaven. You see, the Hebrew in verse 2 is in the past tense. So it should read, our feet have been standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. In other words, in their mind's eye, they were already there. In their mind's eye, they were already there. They were still journeying. But as they travelled, they visualized, they rehearsed, and they rejoiced together over all that awaited them in Jerusalem, confident that they would get there. And if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can have far more confidence than any Old Testament pilgrim had. The Lord has promised He will lose none of those for whom He died. But how often do we visualize and think and rejoice over what awaits us in heaven? I think it's a neglected aspect of Christian life. Are we excited by it? Are we thrilled by it? I'm just thinking now, just think of two or three things. Freedom from sin. What glory it will be to be in heaven and to be able to worship our God with a pure, undivided, sinless heart. Nothing of self, nothing of sin, just worshipping Him. And also to have a new resurrected body rather than this one that's wearing out. But most importantly of all, to see Jesus face to face. That beatific vision. What glory that will be. What glory that will be. To see the one who loved us so much that he forsake heaven and came and died for such a motley crew as us. And we shall see him face to face and worship him in glory. So remember where we're headed and keep climbing. Now, that's the end of the sermon. We've got a lovely hymn to conclude. But I just want to say a little bit about the hymn as well, because to me it ties in with what I've been seeking to say, what the psalmist said so eloquently. It's, what number is it? 760. O love that will not let me go. You may be familiar with the story, but it bears repeating, I think, even if you have. George Matheson, who wrote this hymn, he wrote many hymns, in fact, many hymns. But at the age of 20, while he was at university in, I think it was in Edinburgh, studying to become a minister, began to go blind. He saw doctors and they said, it's incurable, there's no doubt, you're going to go blind. When he broke the news to his fiancée, and he said to her, can you live with a man that's blind? She said no, and she left, which devastated him, obviously. And then he found that his blindness meant that he couldn't continue his studies. He found Greek difficult, Hebrew difficult, obviously. But his sister offered to care for him and to get him through his exams. So with her help, George completed his studies and entered pastoral ministry very successfully. Every week he preached blind to 1,500 people. The Lord used him mightily. The day came, however, many years later, when his sister fell in love and prepared for marriage. And the evening before the wedding, George's whole family left to get ready for the grand day. And he was alone and facing the prospect again of living the rest of his life without the one person who had showed him such love. And in the darkness of that moment, George wrote this hymn. And he said afterwards, I'm paraphrasing, he said afterwards that it took him just 5 minutes to write, and he felt that he was merely the writer and not the author. He also said, I was suffering from extreme mental distress, and the hymn was the fruit of pain. There are so many glorious stories in the old hymns. But there's more. After his death, the hymnal committee decided that they needed to change one of the words in the hymn. And it's in the third verse, if you've got it. Let me turn to it so I can be exact. 760. Yeah, they decided when they read it that it didn't make sense. It's in the third verse and the third line. And what George had written was that I climb the rainbow through the rain. And they said, well, that's, you know, you can't climb the rainbow. So they changed it to trace the rainbow through the rain. Now, that doesn't make any sense either to a blind man. You can't trace the rainbow if you're blind. But the point he was making is that you can trace the rainbow through the rain by sitting this side of double glazed windows and just see the rainbow, and you can trace it to its end. And George was using it as a metaphor for the journey we've been speaking about tonight. The rainbow that's leading us to glory. And the point he was making, I climb the rainbow through the rain. In other words, it might be wet, it might be inclement, but I'm going to cling on and I'm going to climb that rainbow. And I think that's a glorious hymn to finish. So what I'm going to suggest is that we stand and sing that last hymn. And if you can remember when we get there, change the words of the hymnal committee back to George's original. I climb the rainbow.